We're looking at the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 12, the great summary of Christian ethics there. And we come this morning to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. You see, this is a command. It is to be obeyed just as much as any of the Ten Commandments are to be obeyed. It is a Christian duty, in other words, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Christian is always under the law of God. And that law, you know, does not deal with outward conduct alone, but it also deals with our hearts. It addresses our affections, the whole inward life of our emotions. There are inward sins. There is bitterness and envy and jealousy and self-pity and greed and covetousness and anger and plaintiveness. There is also inward righteousness. The greatest battles that we as Christians fight is with our own desires and emotions. How we discover what progress we are making as Christians is the progress we are making in our souls. How is it with you this morning and your soul? We're being asked today if we know greater obedience to the commandment that has been read in your hearing, that we actually do rejoice with those who rejoice, and we actually do mourn with those who mourn. We don't think about it or make resolutions to do it, but we actually grow in a supernatural heavenly grace, which by the Holy Spirit is given to us, a God-given sympathy with men and women around us, rejoicing with their joys and mourning with their griefs and sorrows. First thing I want to say is that the order of first rejoicing and secondly weeping is insignificant. That's the first thing I want to say. They're not put in this order deliberately, giving a priority to rejoicing. It's been suggested that Paul does this because it is more difficult for us to rejoice with others than it is to mourn with them. You understand that, don't you? Here's a person and they have a wonderful success academically in the summer at the university, at A levels. They have all these A stars. Or here's a person, and you discover they've been left a substantial sum of money, a legacy. Or here's a person, and this person has got engaged to a beautiful person. Or their children have done very well. Here's a case of a minister who hears of another minister whose congregations are just flourishing and growing. Every seat is taken in the place. There is not a person in this room whose happiness for such success stories is not tinged with self-pity and envy and jealousy and even some bitterness. We are sinners dominated by self. And we want such greatness to be ours. We want such success to crown every day of our lives. And we feel resentment when other people gain glittering prizes and we do not. Rejoicing with them in their success is the greater challenge. And so, it is said, Paul puts it in first place. I don't agree with that. Really, I don't think there's any significance to that. I think that's almost a natural explanation. It's most exceptional, I agree. It is most exceptional for you to see someone you know in tears, and not to mourn with them, and not to feel grief, not to have a lump in your throat, and not to feel sadness towards them. By constitution, by nature, the natural man, however bad, he feels some response towards a person in tears. There's something in us that tends to respond in weeping. We do. You know how easy it is to be moved to tears by a work of fiction. You read Jane Austen, and you read Sense and Sensibility, and you discover there that the heroine's delight and amazement at the end, that the one she loves, this girl he's been hanging around, she often sees him with her, and she has suspected that he is in love with her. She's his sister. A sister in need, and he really loves her, and you're moved at the delight of this happy union at the end of the book. We are up and down, aren't we? We see men and women who are down and, noblesse oblige. We see them and we feel compassion for them and sorrow for them. It is natural for us to mourn with those that mourn. But, to rejoice at the success and the possessions and the rewards and the recognition that other people have and rejoice that they've had it. How hard that is. Now that observation, that it is tougher to rejoice than to weep, goes right back to the church fathers. Chrysostom, who was born in 347, Chrysostom says that in his commentary on Romans. And Dr. Jones agrees, and many modern writers agree with him. I don't think it ever entered the apostle's mind. That's so naturalistic, an explanation. And this chapter is not naturalistic. This chapter is utterly supernatural. This chapter is divine. From the beginning to the end, it's an overwhelmingly heavenly ethic. If Paul is just saying, well, now, it's a bit tougher, so I'll tell you, you've got to rejoice with those that rejoice, and then you mourn with those that mourn. Well, you could find that in Jewish commentators, in the Targum of that time. You could go to the great ethics sections in Greek and Latin philosophers, and they would say the very same thing. You can read hundreds of columns in daily papers this past week, and you'd have come across sentiments like that, encouraging us to show sympathy to people in their sorrow. Romans 12 is not like that at all. It says, if you've been persecuted in some horrible way, if your husband has been tortured to death, you are not to curse the people that did that to him. But you are to ask God to bless them with a new heart and repentance and salvation and take them to heaven. God forgive them. The cry comes from a new heart. The cry comes from the Spirit of Christ. When men nailed Jesus to the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. He meant it. He wasn't grandstanding. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Now that spirit has been given to every single believer. A spirit of forgiveness towards others. Maybe it is easier to feel compassion for those who are down and sorrowing. And perhaps it is more difficult to rejoice with people who are rejoicing. But that has very little to do with what this chapter is saying. This chapter is asking us to do impossible things. We can't do these things by nature. We can only do them when we've known a new birth. When the Holy Spirit has come into our lives. When we've been made new creations in Jesus Christ. The change is electrifying. In every department of our lives. Look how the chapter ends, verse 20. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome evil with evil, but overcome evil with good. With good. That's not how the natural man thinks, is it? Natural man thinks he's spoken words of criticism of my religion. The natural man says, they hurt my people, have they? I hit him in the teeth. I've strapped sticks of dynamite all over my body, and I'll kill as many of those infidels as I can, and I'll kill myself too. That's how the natural man thinks. The Christian doesn't dream of thinking like that. The natural man is obsessed with revenge. We are obsessed with forgiveness. Help me to have a forgiving heart. There's a sympathy in our culture. Thank God there is a sympathy still in our culture because of an earlier grace. A grace that owes its origin ultimately to the Bible and to the fact that we are all made in the image and likeness of God. So there's a latent sense of sympathy and love and so on in the hearts of all men and women. Because though warped, there is still something of the image of God in the people who live around us. And we've all felt that and experienced the benefits of it. I told you, falling out of a window in school on my hand and breaking a wrist, and the boys walking past me, and then one boy coming out from the crowd and coming up to helping me, taking me to the room where boys who did foolish things like that went to before the ambulance came, and I went to Caerphilly Hospital and I had a plaster of Paris until the broken wrist healed up. I was so glad. He'd never spoken to me before. And yet he showed sympathy to me. He never came to our Christian Union. But there was some sympathy in his heart because the Bible has been preached in Wales for hundreds of years. And his grandparents or great-grandparents had something of the gospel in them, or he'd gone to Sunday school as a little boy or something. There are people around us who are just like that, aren't they? Thank God that that spirit exists. People who have no understanding of Jesus Christ, they have that sympathy. Okay, children, you're going to listen to me now. There was a little boy and he saw a sign outside a farm. And that sign said, puppies for sale. Are you listening, children? Puppies for sale. And so he saw the man who lived in the farm and he said, how much are the puppies? And I'd like to buy one. How much are they? £10, the man said. He said, oh, I've only got £2. I've only got £2. Can I see them? He said. Man took him in and there with these delightful puppies in a cardboard box, and they were wagging their tails, and oh, he fell in love with them. I've heard, the little boy said, I've heard that one of them is crippled. Yes, that's true. She'd be crippled for life. That's the puppy I want, she said. Will that be cheaper? And can I pay you a little at a time? Well, she'll always have a limp, the farmer said to him. And the boy pulled up his trouser leg and there was a caliper there. He said, I had polio as a boy. And I'll always limp. I don't walk good. And that puppy will need a lot of love. And I did, not easy being crippled. We can't take any more of this, can we? This boy's going to be a wonderful salesman. He's going to end up a millionaire, I can tell. This boy is doing very well. The farmer said, oh, you'll give her a good home. Forget about the money, you can have her. He said, you can have her. Well, now, there's a ring of reality. There's sympathy in every heart, isn't there? The people around us, some of you have got excellent neighbours, they never come to church, but you leave your key with them when you go off, and they'll water your plants, and they look after things when you're off on holiday, they'll keep an eye on your house. We're so glad of what an earlier grace in our land has done. This is not what Paul is speaking about here. There is no reason why he puts this in this order, because it's tougher to rejoice with those who rejoice. My friends, it's impossible. It's impossible to rejoice if the girl you love marries somebody else, falls in love with somebody else. Oh, you feel so sad, don't you? But grace can change the impossibility. And you can feel tender and loving and patient and glad that because God has honored them with these successes. You go back to the first cause always. So that's my first point. My second point is this joy and sorrow is bound to be shown in a congregation. Mutual joy and mutual grief is bound to be here in the church. This is the alternative society. This is the kingdom of God and how it comes to expression. Evangelical Christians are grieved by the pain and suffering and the deaths of other Christians. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12. He's saying every Christian is in a body. Every Christian knows body life. That life, like a mighty ocean in its fullness over us, the hymn says. And that means 12:26, 1 Corinthians, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. There it is. It's repeated again, and you see in 1 Corinthians 12:26. Now, you don't make a decision about that. Okay, you don't say, well, now, shall I rejoice with them? Okay, I will. Or, shall I grieve with them? Right, I will. You don't make a decision. You express it because the same Spirit of God that's in them in their grief is in you. The same Spirit of God that's in her joy is in you. You are members of the same body. Your appendix may be inflamed. That your whole body feels rotten. You've got a headache. You've got a temperature. If one part suffers, all the parts of the body suffer with it. So here's a family in a church, and their little boy is dangerously ill. They're nursing their son through leukemia. And all the congregation is going through this nursing with the family. When he goes up to hospital, when he gets chemo, we all go up with him. We all feel grief. When he loses his hair, the hearts go out to him and to the family. We have the other children to stay with us. They have sleepovers in our house because they're taking the boy up to a specialized hospital in London to help him. There's a special circle of women that meet together and have all the details and pray particularly for this family and for this little chap. Our life is sadder because of the fellow pain that we feel. That's part of the attraction of the body of Jesus Christ to a cold and uncaring world around us. You see it in the Acts of the Apostles. You see, Herod has James, the older brother of John, killed. And encouraged by the popularity of that choice, he arrests Peter and puts Peter in prison too. And the church is devastated. What do? Acts 12:5, the church was earnestly praying to God. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. And that's exactly how it should be. In a couple of chapters later, Paul says here in this letter to the Romans, chapter 14, for none of us lives to himself alone. You don't live a selfish life. You don't live a life, everything revolves around my family or revolves around me. God has made sacred, unbreakable chains that bind me forever and ever to the people that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ. And I have an obligation to them. They belong to me, and I belong to them. And I cannot be selective, and I cannot choose my little group financially, the same age as me, the same interests as me, and be sympathetic with them in the congregation. I must belong to all the members of the church. In their joys and in their sorrows. For none of us lives to himself alone. There was a Christian student here. You all knew him. And he was he comes back and he preaches for us. And he would come to me. And he would tell me, I'm not going to be here next Sunday, Pastor. I'm going home to visit my parents. Or he'd come to me and he'd say, there's a conference on next Sunday in Bala. And I won't be here in the service. And then he said, my father always exhorted his members to tell him when they were going away for a Sunday service so that he'd know where they were. And I always do the same. I tell my minister when I won't be there on a Sunday so that he knows I'm not sick, I'm not mitching. And most of you are diligent in this. You say, going to visit my mother. She's hurt herself. I'm going to see my children. I'm going to see the new baby. I'm going away on a holiday. You're conscious that your duty is to be here with the worshipping people of God. And if you're away, there's a good reason for it. And sometimes those reasons need praying for. And when you move away, when the time comes and you have to leave Aberystwyth, why should anyone leave Aberystwyth? I don't know, but the time comes when, because of promotion or because you're going to live with the children, nearer that your children, and you come and you tell me, don't you? And you tell other members of the church. And I say, is there a good church there? Do you know where you're going? Will you hear Christ crucified on a Sunday? Will you hear the gospel? You're moving away. Who's going to care for your souls? Who's going to bring the Savior to you week by week? What about your Sundays? You share. You don't suddenly tell us, we're leaving on Thursday. Pickford's is coming on Thursday and is taking us off. We didn't know you were going to leave. You share. Because you're members of a body. You're not a private person any longer. There are certain things you keep to yourself, I know. But the big things then, we are members one of another, he says. I think of the brilliant apostle. Outstanding apostle. How intelligent and what insight he had. And God gave him ordinary folk like us to be his flock, to be his people. You think of the Christians in Galatia. And how he spent himself for them. He prayed for them and he visited them and he taught them and cared for them in every way. He travailed again in birth until Christ was formed in them. And he hadn't moved away to go somewhere else church planting before heretics with shining faces and glistening eyes came into the congregation of the people that he'd helped. And they said to them, you know, it's not enough only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to be circumcised and you've got to keep the food laws and you've got to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. And they were swayed because people said, it's in the book. It's in the Bible, they said. And in spite of all that Paul had said them, Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, Paul, who had seen the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, Paul, who had wept and prayed for them, these Christians, these twerps, swallowed damnable heresies. His own brothers and sisters, his fellow members. Now, Paul didn't take that in his stride. He didn't say, well, you win some and you lose some. That's how it is. It hurt him. It really got into his heart. He writes to the Corinthians about the pressures that he lives under, how he identifies with the cause of Christ. He says, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? And I do not inwardly burn. He accepted that reality. That was par for the course of being a minister. It meant his heart was torn. That he had often cause to break his heart as he heard of what people were doing, giving up the faith, betraying the Savior by their conduct. And then there were other times, of course, when he rejoiced when people came through and came to know the Savior for themselves. I burn with righteous indignation. I'm overwhelmed with sympathy. You see, this is there are these concentric circles. There's the first circle, and that is the truth. That's the confession. That's the gospel. That's the body of truth God has taken such pains to give us. We hold to that. That's non-negotiable. And then there's the ethic. That's the next circle round it. And the ethic then is the Ten Commandments. It's Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. It's Romans 12. It's Ephesians 5 and 6. How we should live. If you claim you're a Christian, you live by this. And then there's another circle again which we're dealing with today, of our emotional life and how our emotional life is shaped and formed by our relationships with other people. And we can't be Lone Ranger Christians. You can't go off somewhere as a survivalist and live in a deserted farm halfway up a Welsh mountain and never meet with other Christians. You can't, because you are under the law of love, because the Lord Jesus says that you are to love one another as he has loved us. And if you don't know them and you don't meet with them, you don't love them. And there's no escape from loving those men and women that God has loved from all eternity. You say, well, I find it very difficult to show sympathy to people. Well, I'm very sad to hear you say that. And I hope you're troubled because of that. Is it because you're so wrapped up in yourself that you can't feel sympathy for other people? Are you so self-centered that the pain and the grief that others are going through leaves no impact on your life? Do you feel that you are above the emotions of ordinary folks? Do you really feel that? Do you feel that it's children who laugh and weep and not adults? Do you feel that? That it's women who cry and not men? Do you really feel that? Have you got some highbrow arrogance? And that if you rejoice with others or wept with others, then you would shrink? That would pull you down? Don't you see how that ennobles and elevates your fellow sympathy with them? You want some aristocratic, high-cultured road to heaven? There's no such road. You're on the same road as the rest of us. And the road that we are all on is the road in which we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with them that rejoice. We're involved in one another's lives. Maybe you're hypocritical. Maybe you're suspicious whenever there's an emotion. You analyze it. You're analyzing my emotions as I preached to you this morning. You're thinking, oh, he's getting too emotional. You are trying to deflect the truth of what I'm saying that I'm laying on your conscience and on your heart now. You're dodging it by analyzing me. So are our hypocritical hearts then, that they help us to keep a distance from other people so that we can be private and live our own lives and not get involved in the body of Jesus Christ. I am saying to you, how much of your emotional deadness is sin? Are you struggling with your personality and with your depressions? How much is the root cause of it? Pride. I'm just dealing with a text that God in His providence has brought before all of us this morning. This is the next passage that we're looking at. And it seems that there is a great weakness in the professing church in this area. In this area. The third thing I want to say to you is that this joy and grief has also to be shown to non-Christians. It is. We see each other twice a week. We see each other Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Tuesday nights. We meet together. We share with one another. And it's easy to show sympathy with those that you meet so often, isn't it? We're a happy and a united congregation. The challenge of this text is the world around us. And showing sadness to them in their griefs and joy with them in their rejoicing. That's it. When our Saviour came into this world, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking about your Saviour now, so listen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He pitched His tent in the darkness of this world. He came right close up to us. He was found in the likeness of sinful flesh, wasn't He? He rubbed shoulders. He shared a bedroom with His brothers and ate around the table with them. 30 years He dealt with people in Nazareth, and then he came into the world to begin His public ministry. They dragged a woman and threw her at His feet, and they said, "We've caught her in adultery. Shall we stone her?" That's the world that He came into. They drove nails through the hands and feet of young men and condemned them to a long, agonizing death. And that's where Jesus was in His life. Our Jesus came there. What did He do? He rejoiced. He went to a wedding, didn't He? And He didn't go dressed in black with a sour look on His face. He wasn't Mr. Sourpuss in the wedding. He rejoiced in the wedding. They ran out of wine. He made more wine for them. Our Lord Jesus, He rejoiced with people. And then He mourned. There was a family He loved. Two sisters and a brother that had never married. And He loved to go to Bethany and sit with Him. And they loved to have Him. And then the awful shadow of death fell over that family. And Lazarus died. And Jesus went there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet and said, "Lord, if You'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved. He was deeply moved. Are you deeply moved? He was deeply moved and troubled. "Where have You laid Him?" He asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Couldn't He who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more, deeply moved. We told it again, deeply moved. Went to the tomb. The impact, the evangelistic impact of compassion and pity and love for a dying world is enormous. It's not enough to do a course and learn basic doctrine. It's not enough to come and hear the preaching here. It's great to have that, but much more is needed if we are to make an evangelistic impact as the body on the world. Then some of this tenderness and pity and compassion. You remember I was speaking to you about Victor Hugo's book, Les Misérables. And you know that it tells the story of a man called Jean Valjean, who is sent to prison for 19 years for stealing a loaf of bread. And he comes out on parole, and a minister asks him in. And the minister shows kindness to him, but in the middle of the night, he steals 2 silver candlesticks, and he runs off. The police catch him straight away and bring him back. He is going to spend the rest of his life in prison. And when the minister, then Bishop Muriel, sees him, he says, "Oh, you brought him up. I gave him the candlesticks," he says. "I gave him the candlesticks. I gave you these two also. And he goes to a cupboard and he brings out two more. He gives him two more. Now you be careful with him, he says. Oh, it's all right, officer, he can go. It's a wonderful incident. And of course, he changes his life. Now, I'm telling you this because on Monday, I picked up an old student from this congregation named Oliver Gross. And Oliver Gross was a student here in Aberystwyth. And he lived in a hall of residence on the promenade that was destroyed by a conflagration. A great fire burned it down. And he lost everything. And he gave up college and he was cynical. He wasn't a Christian. And he wondered what he was going to do with his life. And at that time, he read Victor Hugo's Les Miserables. And he came across this incident of the minister who saves the life of this man and shows him such compassion and tenderness. And he thought, yes, there's the possibility of men and women in this groaning, dying world, filled with tenderness and pity, self-denying to help other people. I want to live like that. It was the beginning of his journey into grace. He said, I wasn't converted at that time. He said to me on Monday, I wasn't converted at that time, but it was a very significant Victor Hugo, a story. And God used it at the beginning of the change of our dear friend, the preacher of the gospel, Ian Welshpool. It's our challenge, isn't it? If we want to see young people converted, there must be something heavenly, something divine. There's a sweetness about us, a beauty about us. There's a thoughtfulness for others, a generous spirit, a giving, an incredible sympathy for them, for what they've gone through, a tenderness, a joy. We're not greedy for their success and the possessions and the boyfriends that they have. We're delighted. Grace has subdued these wicked hearts of ours. The Savior helps us. He does. He helps me. The Savior in heaven who prays for us this morning now, he's touched by the feeling of our infirmities, come into this world, and he remembers his tears and agonies and cries. He remembers all of that, and he says, oh, there's that person in the congregation in Aberystwyth this morning, and they've really had a tough week. It's been a bad year for them. They're not finding it any easier. Give them patience now, Heavenly Father. Give them a word. Give them comfort. Give them strength. Help them. Help them to overcome evil with good. Help them. He's praying for us. He's praying for you. You, a Savior, who's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He's helping you to do what is asked for in our great passage, to rejoice with them that rejoice, to mourn with them that mourn. You can do it. You can live like this. Grace can enable you. The Spirit of Jesus Christ can make you this sort of person. Now let's pray that he will. Heavenly Father, we ask thee now that thy Spirit will accompany the word and will enable us to do what we've exhorted one another to do. To bear one another's burdens of sorrow and grief, and to rejoice in one another's successes and blessings. Oh Lord, we hate this self-pitying spirit, this revulsion. When we hear of the success of others, we confess that we've got too much of it. Oh, forgive us. And help us, we pray, not only to sympathize in word, but in deed and in truth. And by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Hymn number 531. How sweet, how heavenly is the sight when those who love the Lord in one another's peace delight and so fulfill His word, when each can feel his brother's sigh and with him bear a part, when sorrow flows from eye to eye and joy from heart to heart. 531. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.